that this morning that we will have really a desire to see the Lord, walk with Him all the way. You know, let me just encourage you. I'm a little bit of an advertisement here, if I can. Tonight, we're going to be having a vision night, something that I hope to make an annual occurrence, Lord willing. But I have a desire to see the Lord further our work this year. And I've kind of outlined some ways that I believe that we can do that in very practical ways, and ways that I think every one of us can be a part of. And I'm going to lay those out this evening in the evening service tonight. I encourage you to be part of that. If you have a desire to identify at all with that kind of idea and so forth, I encourage you to take part, and I think that it'll be a blessing to you. I'm looking forward to it. But this morning, as we begin this study of the victorious life that God has called us to, there are many examples in Scripture that we can look to. God has given us that as an example throughout Scripture to know that we can have victory in our Christian life. But I used the man Nehemiah this morning because, you know, there's a lot to be learned from a very small portion of Scripture in the book of Nehemiah. I'm telling you, Nehemiah is a book that is full of all kinds of things. Adventure, blackmail, murder attempts, mockery, phenomenal accomplishments that God has had. And so there is a lot of adventure that we find in Nehemiah. And so it's exciting. It's an exciting book, something that is fast moving. It is a book that just kind of emphasizes this matter of overcoming through God's help. Now, we can say that with assurance today because Nehemiah was not someone who we look to as a man that would have fit the bill if we would have just looked at Nehemiah. Nehemiah, part of the history, and let me just take a moment, if I can, right at the beginning and bring us kind of some foundation, some background here. You remember that at this time in the Old Testament, God's people had been taken from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 B.C., and the Babylonians had come in and destroyed it. They had broken down the walls, and that deportation was really the end, as we know, the city, the country even, that was there. But we know that there were some people that remained. They had escaped that deportation, and they had stayed there, trying to hold together some semblance of life in Jerusalem. Throughout the coming century or so, up until about the time when Ezra and Nehemiah had written their prophecies and the Word of God that we have in our hands today, there had been a lot of looting and a lot of attacks upon Jerusalem. Basically, God's people, the Israelites, were being made very easy prey for all of the enemies of God that would come in. And this once great city, this city that had been a bulwark, a fortress, I mean, all of the people knew that this was God's place, had become a reproach to God and His people. Look at that city. Remember how big of a city it was. Remember how powerful it was. And look at it now. It had become a reproach. Nehemiah tells us that he knows why it became a reproach. It was because God promised that if His people would not follow His commandments and statutes and judgment, that He would scatter them abroad, all the whole earth. And that's exactly what God had done. God's people had turned and away from the statutes and principles and commands and judgments that God had given, and instead had worshipped idols and had followed their own devices and their own religion. And instead of looking at God completely, they had put Him out of their minds, in a sense, and had gone the way of worshipping these false gods. And so God stayed true to His word. He scattered them abroad. Many of them were taken to Babylon. Several others were scattered in different areas, kind of informally around the region of that time. And it became a great reproach. And it was a time when there was it was kind of a shame to be called a Jew, a child of God. Nehemiah was not born during the time of that deportation. His great-grandfather, or maybe his grandfather, had been deported during that time of the siege of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah had been born now several generations later, two generations later, in captivity in the land that we read about here, Shushan the palace. Now, I don't know how he got to be where he was, whether his dad before him or his grandfather before him. or whatever it was in the king's palace. But we know that Nehemiah had a place of privilege here in Shushan the palace. And in this Persian Empire, that was a pretty powerful place to be. History tells us that if you were the king's cupbearer, that you were probably second in the land as far as influence and being known. In other words, having that kind of power just under the king. The king's cupbearer, I don't think of it as being anything special, but history tells us that that was a very privileged place to be. And it was a place of honor. It was a place of trust. It was a place that a person was put because they had great references and great character. Because you see, it was the king's cupbearer that had the king's life in his hand. He was the one that would decide whether this drink was fit to be served to the king or whether it had been poisoned or whatever the case might be. So if he wasn't very trustworthy, that king wouldn't live very long. So it behooved the king to choose someone who he can trust. Someone who had a great character, someone who was able to do what was right in the midst of people who were wrong. And Nehemiah must have fit that bill because here he was. And he had been there for quite some time, evidently. Now, we find the story here, this book of Nehemiah, emphasizing victory in our Christian life, or victory in life, God's work, through prayer and hard work. Now, I want to emphasize this morning that the path of victory is not just simply a matter of putting my head to the grind and having a hard head and a stubborn will and getting the work done. That's not the path to Christian victory. But we find that there is an element of work that is involved in having victory. There is something that must be carried out in our Christian life in order for us to see victory. Nehemiah understood both. There was an aspect of prayer that he put himself into first, and then there was an aspect of work that he gave himself wholeheartedly to. And in both of these situations, we find, I believe, the success that Nehemiah had in his life. And as I said, Nehemiah was a man of skill. We find out he was a man of courage. He was a man that wasn't going to back down from somebody that was telling him that he shouldn't be doing this. Yes, even on threat of his own life, or on threat that he was a traitor to the king. He was able to stand and say, we're going to go ahead with the work. We have a great work going on here. Don't bother us. That's a man of courage. He was a man of skill in that he could ordain people and he could motivate people to come alongside and to take their part in the work and get a lot of things done. So Nehemiah was a man that God could use. And we find he was a deeply pious man who loved the Lord. Pastor, how do you know that? Well, we didn't get very far into the book of Nehemiah before we find Nehemiah doing what? Pray. As a matter of fact, we find that Nehemiah, before he does anything else, before he sits down and constructs a plan and draws out some sort of a 2-year plan and a 6-month plan and a 5-year plan, where does he go? Right to the Lord. And, you know, I think that is going to be the foundation that we find in the life of Nehemiah that is key to his success. Now, I want to point out, if I can this morning, this will be kind of an introductory message, but I believe some very, very applicable things in our message this morning that we'll be pointing out. I want you to notice with me, and let me reference very quickly before I do this, that Ezra and Nehemiah in the Hebrew Bible, before it was translated in English, Ezra and Nehemiah were looked on as one prophecy. They were not looked on as two books. Because Ezra and Nehemiah were almost contemporaries. Ezra was given permission by the king before Nehemiah was serving here, to go back to the land of Israel and to reestablish the worship in Israel, in Jerusalem, build up the temple. And Ezra is all about that. Now, there were some discouraging things. They got busy with the building, and then the king sent word, you got to stop the building, and they had to stop, and then they could start again. And there was a lot of discouragement there, and it took a long time for this temple of Ezra to be constructed. But finally it was. And Ezra became known as the man, the scribe, who had given Israel back their religious worship in the land of Israel and Jerusalem at this time. But now Nehemiah's job, according to the Lord, was to come back and establish some security there. And as we find out from Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 17, to take away the reproach from the land of Israel, of Jerusalem. Now think with me, if you would, about this. A reproach was brought on the land. That was the testimony of Hanani in verse number 3. Would you look there with me? The Bible says, they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction. That means there is some physical and emotional trials and turmoils, and yes, even great turmoil that they're going through. That's the word affliction. But he doesn't stop there. Because they weren't just having trials, but they were in reproach. That means they were brought, there was a connotation that went along with that. These were people that were defeated. These were people that were overcome, and you could just go and have your way with them. And you could do whatever you wanted in their life, and they hadn't the power to defend themselves. That's the testimony that they had. That's a reproach. And that was recognized not only by Hanani when he came to Nehemiah, but it was also recognized by Nehemiah himself when he went there. And he said, let's build up these walls so that we be no more a reproach. I think that's going to be the key then as we look into this story. Are you ready for this now? Because as we look into this, I think the application already becomes very clear. And that is that God's will is not for his people to live a life of defeat and letting the world have their way with us as a Christian. God is not willing for us to be overcome by the world's system and by the world's entertainment and by the devil and by the flesh and the things that we would maybe be overcome with in our own strength. God's not willing to do that. So in other words, when we are overcome that way, when the world has its way with us, and when our flesh is in control, and when the devil can attack us, number one, we're in great affliction. There's trouble that's going to come. We're going to live a life that doesn't bring glory to God. But let me encourage you, too, that just as much as there is affliction, there is victory over that. But let me say also that if we're living in that way, that God says we are a reproach, or we're living in a reproach. Now, I don't think God is ever ashamed of his children, but let me tell you this, that we can bring shame to God's name by the way that we keep our walls in our life. And so we understand this morning that the life of Nehemiah was one that was a purpose. He was going to serve a purpose. And the purpose was to remove the reproach of God's name. You said, Pastor, I thought the name or the purpose of Nehemiah was to build the wall around Jerusalem. You know what good is a wall if God's name is being reproached? What good is victory or what good is prosperity if we are not bringing glory to God? The purpose of Nehemiah, by his own word, in chapter 2 and verse 17, is not that so we would have peace and contentment and that so we would have no more troubles and that we don't have to worry. I can go to bed at night not worrying if my enemies are going to come in and take stuff from my house. That wasn't the purpose. The purpose was so that we can remove the reproach of God. Or in other words, being a reproach for God's name. So let me look at a couple things if we can this morning by way of application. Number one, look at the picture of defeat that's painted here for us. And in this picture of defeat, we got to look at the person of Nehemiah. By the way, the word Nehemiah here means the Lord comforts. Isn't that interesting? There's another name in Scripture that means comfort, and that's the word Noah. We're not going to talk about that right now. But every time God had a plan to save and redeem his people or to help his people, he brings along someone like a Noah or a Nehemiah that means comfort. A little bit of a picture there. It's interesting. But Nehemiah, as we look at the person here, was a man who was called of God. He was unknown. He was relatively unknown in this area. He's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. We don't find him mentioned having great escapades, you know, and conquerors and rising to the top and being a great world leader. We don't find all this thing with Nehemiah. Instead, we find a very obscure and unknown man who was simply at the right place, willing to do the right thing when God called him. And notice Nehemiah also, not only was he not mentioned in the Scriptures, but really there's no great family heritage. He gives the name Hakaliah here. Is it an honor to be called the son of Hakaliah? I don't know. We don't find that anywhere else in Scripture. Matter of fact, we know that he was Jewish and that he came, his family came from the deportation there of Jerusalem. But other than that, we don't know much about him. We don't know that he had a great lineage that was godly and so forth. I don't know. All we know is that he was a man that was in the right place. When God called, he answered. I'm thankful for that. You know, that reminds me, as we've learned in the Christmas story and going throughout, that God is a God that uses anybody who will be willing to be used. God could have used anybody in that deportation, but God chose Nehemiah. had put him in the right place, but with Nehemiah's cooperation, his heart was right. He was willing to take part in this. And God used him in a miraculous way. I'm thankful that God uses people today. But you know, not only was he unknown, but he was honorable. I know this because at the end of chapter 1, we find he was the king's cupbearer. And I've already given you a little bit of a glimpse into that stand, that position of being a cupbearer. He was the one responsible for the life of the king and probably had a lot of influence with communicating and maybe giving some offhanded advice as the king would ask and so forth. And we find that he had a personal relationship with the king because in chapter 2, we find the king looking at Nehemiah that day when he walked in, and Nehemiah came with a sad countenance. The king recognized that there was something different. Now, we'll get to that in a little later. But what I mean today is that he had an honorable position. He was an honorable man. He was not shady. He was not questionable in his character, but he loved the Lord and he was upright and full of integrity. And I want to note, just make a few notes if I can, by way of application before we move on. The person of Nehemiah represents several things for us this morning. Number one, he was exactly where God wanted him to be. You say, Pastor, that's elementary, but let me just remind you, he was in a foreign country. He was in a place where it was not his home. He was sojourning in a land of people who were not his own people. And Nehemiah was in a place that was maybe not accepting to his Jewish lifestyle or religion. But you know what? He was right where God wanted him. And let me just remind us today, you may not be in a place where you think, well, this is where I need to be, or this is not where I envisioned myself I would be last year at this time, or 10 years ago. But let me tell you something today. If you are God's child, God is working in your heart, and you are right where He wants you to be. And if you will cooperate with Him, I believe you could see some great victory. We could see great victory in our lives as well. Doesn't matter our circumstances. It didn't matter for Nehemiah. As a matter of fact, God had put him there for a specific reason. He was in the right place, exactly where God wanted him. Number two, God's work can be done, or started, we might say, with just one man. Here was Nehemiah. It wasn't, we look at the world today and we think, oh, what a terrible world we live in. And it is. This world's growing darker and darker. But let me say something today. God's plan, God's work does not depend upon the world. It depends on one person saying, I will. I will, Lord. I will be a part of that. And young people, let me encourage you this morning. You may be thinking to yourself, what can I do? Instead, I'm just going to pursue my own things. But God is looking for one person like Nehemiah that would say, God, I will. I'll go. I'll be available. And it may come with some bad news. Bad news like, hey, your hometown is being destroyed and it's being they're having their way with people there and doing whatever they want. And it's a reproach. And Nehemiah may think to himself, well, what bother is that to me? I can't do anything about it. I can't do anything. Here I am 1500 miles away and people are back in my hometown. Oh, well, they're up to themselves. Shame on them. They should have disobeyed the Lord. No, Nehemiah, the work of God, we find, was started and it was accomplished. By the leading and obedience of one man, he was willing to do it. And I want to make one more point before I go on. He was willing to identify with God's people, his own people. Here's Nehemiah. He's in the king's house. He has a place of privilege as he sits in the king's house, maybe around the king's table, and he is carrying the king's cup to him. What does he care about Jerusalem? He has all his needs met. He has everything that he could ever want in a life. Yes, he was a servant to the king, but he was in the king's house. Why would he care about somebody back home? Let me tell you why. It's because he was willing to identify with the people of God. Does that ring a bell? Who else identified with the people of God? Moses, do you remember that? Here he was in Pharaoh's house, and he had all the privilege of being in Pharaoh's house. And man, he was having the education and the power and the influence and all the things that he could have had, looking forward to maybe even being king of Egypt one day. But what did he do? I'm not going to take that. I'm going to identify with the people of God. You know, that's key to success in our lives. Very key. And I believe Nehemiah's willingness to identify with what God was doing back in Jerusalem. Oh, it's terrible. But his willingness to get involved, his willingness to go out of his way, his willingness to surrender himself to in 2013, the key to our victory is going to be saying, Lord, here am I. I want to get involved. I want to be a part of this. I want to identify with your work. I want to get involved in what you're doing, Lord. That's what Nehemiah did. And the person of Nehemiah is reflecting here as we see the principles that relate to our lives. But I want you to notice, if we would, then we looked at the person, verses 1 through 1 and 1. But look at verses 2 and 3, if you would. Notice the proclamation. Hanani, one of my brethren, came to me, and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they told me, they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And notice, if you would, concerning this proclamation, the concern that Nehemiah had. Notice it was Nehemiah that was asking, how are the brethren back there in Jerusalem? How are they? What's going on back there? In verse 2, I asked them concerning the Jews. Notice his concern for his fellow brethren. And may I encourage you new year that we would have a concern for one another. May we have a concern for what is happening in other parts of the world. We've had opportunity here in our church recently, and we will again Wednesday night and the next Wednesday night, Lord willing, that we would be an encouragement to brothers and sisters down in the Samoan Island who were, their church was destroyed by a terrible typhoon, hurricane. And so we have an opportunity to be concerned in that way. And maybe there's someone even sitting next to you or across the room or whatever the case might be. May we be concerned for them. Nehemiah's concern was for his fellow men. And notice, if you would, the cause for concern. We already mentioned that there was great affliction and great reproach, both of which in themselves would be cause for alarm. But together they paint a very, very dire picture of defeat, do they not? I can't even imagine this, having a home where I could look back and say, you know what, that used to be a thriving place, but now look at it, it's broken down. You know, in our culture, we really can't relate on an emotional level with this. We can relate on an intellectual level, but really, you have to understand that in this time frame that we're talking about here, the city, especially Jerusalem, the holy city, was one to be looked on as a place of reverence almost. That's where the temple was. That's where the worship of God took place. And it was a place where people were centered in their, if not in their daily life, in their religious life frequently. And it was protected by these walls that had stood the test of time, and walls were very important. The wall of a city was its guarantee that it would not be taken easily, but it could defend itself. And the walls of the city represented that protection that they gave. And I can't even imagine. I wish I could. I'm trying to put myself on that emotional level with Nehemiah as he hears about his city and thinking about those massive walls, some of which were 20, 30 feet thick in places, being broken down. Not just broken down, but just utterly torn aside. I mean, holes that were gaping and complete sections of the wall that were missing. If you have a hole in the wall, what good is the wall to begin with, right? And so he realized the terror and the problem, the great affliction and reproach that had come. But he realized this. In this proclamation, this wasn't just a material need. It wasn't just a material problem or a physical problem. Yes, that was the start of it, but it had great, much higher consequences and ramifications here. Follow with me, if you would, the picture. As those walls are broken down, yes, now people are exposed to thievery and violence and all kinds of things, poverty that would come. But also remind yourself that this represented God's people. And if I could say something this morning, letting our walls being broken down in our Christian walk, in our Christian life, and allowing the world and the enemies to have their way with us, is not just a physical problem, and that does happen. Sin has physical consequences. And if you will partake in sin, if we will continue going those pathways of sin, you will see physical consequences in your life. Families will be destroyed. Health will be destroyed. Lifestyles will be maimed, and people will be hurt because of sin. But let me tell you something, there's something far greater than that when we allow sin into our lives and the enemy to have its way, and that is that God's name is reproached among the people of the world. And either one of them by themselves would be horrific enough, but both of them together, they paint a very dire picture of defeat. Not only for Jerusalem, but for every Christian that allows that in their life. And so, Nehemiah, it wasn't lost on him. He knew. The proclamation was clear. There's a problem here. Not only a problem, this is devastating. The walls, the situation was that the remnant was in great affliction, and he found out why, because the walls are broken down and the gates are burned with fire. The gates here are going to play a very important part in our picture as we look through the story of Nehemiah. We're going to come to that in chapter 3, but Nehemiah makes very clear accounting of every gate in that wall. And it's interesting to note the picture that was painted for us there. I'm excited to get to that point. But don't neglect the importance of the gates. You can have a great wall, and it can be all perfect and strong and insurmountable. But if those gates are burned with fire, don't have much use of the wall, do you? Gates are very important. And that not only is the wall broken down, but we've got gates that are burned, and they're not fulfilling the purpose of protection and allowing those people to go in and out as they need to. And so they represent for our lives this matter of protection, but also boundaries that are good. We understand where to go. And by the way, walls are not just good for keeping people out, but they're good for keeping people in. You know, we look at them for protection, but we can also look at them as boundaries. Thankful for the walls of my house. They keep people out, but they keep my children, my things in. It would be a pretty destructive day when the winds come and I didn't have any walls in my house. Everything would be everywhere. My kids would be wandering off and going wherever they want. I'm thankful that walls provide protection, but I'm thankful that they provide for me also a limit about what I can do. And that was kind of picturesque there as well. Maybe the problem wasn't just people coming in, but maybe the problem was also people going out. And there wasn't an opportunity for people to have that protection, but also that boundary where they knew where they should go and where they shouldn't go. So walls and gates are very important in our lives. And as we look at this proclamation that we find here in just the first few verses of Nehemiah, boy, it's a dire picture. The defeat and the reproach that's been brought upon God's people are just, it's so horrific and tragic. I really don't think, and I wish I could somehow in my poetic language portray the hurt and the devastation that this represents. The fall of Jerusalem was a major turning point in human history. And so we understand that the repercussions of that are huge. And the picture is dire and desperate. It's damaging the testimony of the great God of heaven. People are not understanding who God is. His name is being dragged through the mud. It's just another name. He's just another God. He's not a God that's powerful enough to keep his own people safe. What a shame. When we live in defeat by letting our walls be broken down, we bring a reproach to our God. When the enemy has his way in our lives, God's name is not glorified, but rather shamed. We looked at the person this morning and the proclamation in this picture of defeat. But I want you to notice that chapter 1 is not just about the picture of defeat. It's about a prayer for victory. And notice, if you would, starting in verse number 4, the prayer of Nehemiah. It's not a deeply doctrinal prayer. But you know what? Nehemiah understood some very, very important principles that he brought out. And I want to read through this again and draw out some very important things as we look into this. But first of all, in verse number 4, I want you to see that this prayer was accompanied by fasting. And that's an important part, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time this morning on this, but I believe fasting for us is an important aspect of our Christian walk. Nehemiah was brought to a place where he was very desperate. And in a desperate time, we find that he, instead of forgetting about it or walking away from it, no, instead he made it more emotional to him, more physical to him, by withdrawing himself from that which he needed, and that was food. Now, I don't know how often he fasted, but because of the history here that we understand and the gap between chapter 1 and chapter 2, I believe that there was probably up to 4 months he spent praying and fasting, really seeking God's will and what to do. 4 months. A lot of longevity there. Sometimes we think we're a big Christian if we fast and pray for one day, right? Or a week. You know, God's work isn't done on just a few minutes of prayer. Victory is not going to be found in our lives by just spending a few precious seconds a day or minutes a day. No, our victory in our life is going to be found by our longevity, by our giving ourselves to the fasting and prayer for God's work to be done. Nehemiah had a burden. Oh, and you may have a burden today for something in your life, some sin that needs to be taken care of, or some burden that needs to be removed, or maybe some victory that needs to be seen. And let me encourage you, my friend, that it's not going to happen by just a few moments, just giving God a few pittance of our time, but instead by dedicating ourselves to prayer and fasting, even up to this time, 4 months that Nehemiah spent praying. Don't weary. Let us be diligent. Let us be faithful in praying for victory and for help, as Nehemiah was. And God laid out this plan. And by the way, Nehemiah must have done a great job praying. And I know that because in just a few minutes we're going to see the effects of that. But read with me, if you would, quietly. Verse 4, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. Let me just say that word terrible doesn't mean always what we mean it to be today. The word terrible, as we look at it here in the Bible, simply means awesome, inspiring wonder. And so Nehemiah understood exactly who he was talking to. And by the way, this wasn't flattery. You say, well, Nehemiah needed something from God, so I know he's going to go. You know how we need something? Some of you have experienced that for my little girl. Wow, that sure looks good. You know, or something else, you know, to get her way. You know how we flatter to get our way. Boy, honey, that's the, you know, best cinnamon roll I've ever had. Hoping that she'll say, do you want another one? Or whatever it might be. You know how we are. Flattering to get what we want. That's not what Nehemiah was doing. You know what? This represents a true understanding of who God was. You are the great God. You are awesome and terrible. God, you are the one that is full judgment and liberty to do whatever you want. And what you have done has been perfectly within your will. You've done exactly what you said you're going to do. That's not flattery. That's being honest. And notice he continues to say that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. He knew that he was a God that was just and fair. Yes, this was a man that was sitting in an exiled place in a foreign country, saying, God, what you have done is right. And I agree with it. But notice what Nehemiah continues in verse number 6. The Bible says, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now night and day, day and night. Again, talking about the longevity here, the patience, endurance that he had, keeping his eyes on the Lord. For the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. I don't know what Nehemiah's part was in the sin of his people, but I know this, he was willing to identify himself with it. We have sinned. We've done wrong. And in a corporate sense, repenting for what the sins of his fathers had been. You know, I think there's something to that. We don't need to blow off the sins of every other Christian because they're somebody else. We are God's family. May we pray that God would have mercy upon us and that God would forgive his people their sins and trespasses. And Nehemiah understood his need here to take part in that. But I continue on. I keep interrupting myself. Verse number 7, we have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. May I point this out one more time? Nehemiah didn't shade the truth. He didn't say, Lord, I remember that you said this about if we did wrong, but let's forget that. And he said, Lord, I remember what you said. I know that you said that if we transgress and we don't keep your laws, that you'll do this, you'll scatter us. I know that, Lord, you've said that. But notice what else he says. But I remember also what else you've said in verse number 9. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven. In other words, if they were so far scattered that nobody else could know where they were, God knows. And he said, I will gather them from thence and bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. You know, Nehemiah understood the mercy of God, and he understood both the judgment of God and the mercy and the forgiveness. But notice this, it was important to Nehemiah because he knew exactly what God had said, didn't he? That was a promise God made to Moses years ago, far before he was ever even thought of as a person. You know what that represents to me? He had taken time, either by his training or by himself, to learn the words of God and the promises of God. So in a time of trial, in a time of difficulty, in a time of burden, when the work of God needed to be done, where did he turn to? Well, I guess I got to do this. Pull ourselves together. Let's start another program and encourage people and start a drive and twist people's arms. Got to get the wall built. No. He knew God's promise. And he said, God, you said, I remember in the Bible, in the Word of God, you said that if we transgress, that you'll scatter. But you said if we obey, that you will gather us back together again. You know, that represents to me a man who knew the Word of God and stood on the promises of God. Victory in this world is going to be critical. And as we stand on the promises of God this year, you will guarantee success and victory in your life. But you've got to know what they are first. You've got to learn them. We've got to make them a part of our lives so that we can implement them into our lives. Those who do not know the promises of God are doomed to defeat. Why? Because they don't know what God has promised to them and can't claim them. And so we continue. Verse number 10. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man, speaking of the king, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now, as we close this morning, I want to just point out, if I can, seven or eight principles that we find in Nehemiah's prayer that I believe are effective principles as we pray for victory as Nehemiah did. Can I remind you what he did? He was presented with a problem, a very dire picture of defeat. Oh, in his great cunning mind, maybe he might have been able to formulate a plan to make something happen. But instead he turned to God and he prayed. And here's the prayer that he prayed and the principles we find in it. Number one, it was very honest. God, I know who you are. I recognize that you are the great God. Verse number 5, again, identifying exactly who God was. It was an honest prayer. It was honest in the fact that he could see God. It was honest in the fact that he identified with who he was. He was not trying to separate himself from the sin. Oh, that was them, Lord, but I'm me. Now blessed because I'm me and I'm not a part of that. I was never a part of those people that turned away from you. I'm serving you, so bless me for that. No, he said, honestly, we sin, Lord. We sinned. Be honest with God when we pray. Why? God knows. He already knows. And so we need to be honest when we pray. Honest about who he is. Honest about who we are. Let's be honest. But number two, it was hopeful. Notice in verse number 5, it says, a great and terrible God. If you ended there, that would be pretty bad, wouldn't it? But notice he says, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Oh, amen. I'm so thankful for a great God who not only is great and powerful and terrible, but yet he is honorable in his covenants. If God says something, he's going to do it. So much so that God promised that he would preserve the throne of David despite the wickedness of David's offspring. He says, I'm going to preserve it, not because of you guys, because of who I am. I'm honorable. And I'm thankful for a God who will stand true to his word. And Nehemiah's prayer was hopeful in that character of God. And may I encourage you as we pray this year that we be hopeful, not in our circumstances, because let me tell you something today. Circumstances will disappoint every time. But let me just tell you something today. Be hopeful in who God is. Be hopeful in his mercy. Be hopeful in his grace that he can give and the peace that he can give and the hope that he can give. Be hopeful in God as Nehemiah was in the character of God. Don't be hopeful in your, you name it. I could say don't be hopeful in your pastor. Now, there's an element of trust here. We have to trust each other, but don't hope in me or in somebody else. Hope in God. And when we do that, as we looked at Nehemiah, he had the right view here. He was hopeful in God's mercy and who he was. But notice number 3, verse number 6, it was a humble prayer. I believe we will not find a prayer in the Bible that's righteous and godly that is not humble. Nehemiah, in his humbling, included confession here. He said, Lord, I have been before thee. I pray before thee night and day. And notice he says, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy... Read there verse number 6. Are you looking there? Verse 6. That thou mayest hear the prayer of thy... Say that again. Servant. Nehemiah could have got a puffed up view of himself. Here I am sitting in the king's palace. It's king's cupbearer. I am God's man right here. No, he was God's servant. You know, again, and I'm going to just point out something that's a little bit unrelated to the message here, but the principle throughout Scripture, he that is greatest among you, let him be servant of all, right? You know, in God's kingdom, the higher we rise, the lower we bow, or the more we serve. That's what God's plan is. That's not the world's plan. If you're a king, you don't bow to anybody. If you're superior, everybody bows to you. But in God's kingdom, if you're superior, you're doing the bowing. And that's what we find with Nehemiah. Not only was he coming to the Lord, but he recognized, I'm a servant. And Lord, we have done wrong in confessing his sin and the sins of his people. That is a prayer that God will hear. But number 4, I want you to see, not only was it honest and hopeful and humble, but it was a believing prayer, as we find in verse number 9, believing what God had said would come to pass. God, I remember you said this, and I believe that you are a great God, and you will stay true to your word. Number 1, do you know God's commandments and his promises? And number 2, do you believe them? There's a big difference between knowing, and we need to know them. That's why you need to be studying the Word of God. And I'm going to encourage you tonight, as we look through our plan for the new year, my vision, it's going to be included in this matter of the Word of God and making it an integral part of our walk with God daily. All right? And I've got a plan, I think, that will help us to be able to do that, if it will help you in that way. And so we need to know the Word of God. But there's a big difference between knowing and then believing in our heart that it's true. And that's where we need to make the connection, and I encourage you to do that. God's Word is true, and let's appropriate that in our lives. Know it and believe it. So he prayed believing that God would do what he said he was going to do. But not only that, we find it was unselfish. These are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. Who is he praying for? He was praying for the people that were back there, and really his whole countrymen, was he? Wasn't worried about himself. Wasn't worried about God. But, oh man, if we get that place built up, maybe I can go back and be the governor. Oh, and maybe I could go back and have a great name for myself and really make something of myself for my dad and my family's sake. Man, this would be great. God, please let me go back and do this. Oh, that's selfish, isn't it? God, those are your people. Those are the people that you have redeemed by your strong hand and by your great power. Give ear, Lord, be attentive to thy servant, that you may prosper your name. And that's what his prayer was. It was an unselfish prayer. But notice, if you would, very quickly, it was a motivating prayer. Let me warn you. William Carey prayed for years that somebody would send, God would send somebody to China. And guess who God sent? William Carey. Now you say, well, that's motivation for me enough not to pray. Well, that's the wrong spirit. But let me say something to you. A prayer that is effectual is going to be motivating. You cannot pray for something but yet not have a burden for it. Now, I don't know that God's always going to call the person that's praying, but I do know this, that prayer makes you an integral part of God's work. And if you are not a part of it, I'd be surprised if you were praying and not a part. What I'm saying is, how is your prayer life today? But is it a prayer life that motivates? Let me just make it very practical. It's hard to love somebody. I'll use myself for an example. Got a pretty good easygoing personality, and that's got its pluses, but it's also got its minuses. And sometimes I've got some character flaws and personality tics that are a little bit hard to love. And, you know, I'm using myself as an illustration, but any one of us could put ourselves in that situation, I'm sure. And so how do we love one another? Well, the Bible says that we need to pray for one another. You know, it becomes a lot easier to love someone, a lot harder to criticize someone when you're praying for them. Because prayer motivates us in the love of God. You know, we often say, don't criticize the government unless you're voting. Okay, I think that's true. But to a greater extent, we should never be talking or criticizing anybody unless first we breathe prayers on their behalf, sincere, unselfish, godly prayers on their behalf. Now that take care of 99% of our problems. And so we find that Nehemiah is praying here. His prayer was motivating to himself. Lord, please, we've got to do something. It's your people here, and the gates are burned with fire. We've got to do something. And so what was he doing? He's finding himself right in the middle of God's plan. Don't be discouraged if you're living a life of defeat, but instead, let us be victorious in our prayer life, and you'll find that that brings you many times to the very center of where God wants you to be. Pray. And so it was a motivating prayer because we find in chapter 2, and I'm not going to steal from next week's message, but notice if you would in chapter 2, that God doesn't send another person before the king, but in verse 1, it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence, and the king said, why is thy countenance sad? And going on, and you know the story. The word come out that I'm burdened because my land, my hometown is being destroyed, and it's a reproach. Who did God put right in the very center of his plan? Nehemiah, the one that was praying that something would happen. Now that's a wonderful privilege. And if it becomes a discouragement to you, because I don't really want to be called by God, well, that's a different spiritual problem. But let me encourage you to pray in a way that motivates us to do something for the Lord. Someone said this way, prayer needs to have feet. And that's important. And I think there's a point where we need to get up off of our face and do something. And we need to pray. But you know, there is a motivating aspect of prayer that causes us to take action. I can pray for victory in my life over, you name it, cigarettes or whatever, but as long as I keep buying them, there's going to be problems there. And I can pray for somebody to get saved. And I can pray until I'm blue in the face that somebody gets saved. And God can send someone along. But it may be that if I speak a word of testimony to that person in due time, God will use me to answer that prayer. We've got to put some words and some feet to our prayer sometimes and ask God to do what he's going to do and maybe even use us in it. And so it was a motivating prayer. But I want you to notice two more things. It was successful. It was a successful prayer. It was an effectual, fervent prayer that availed much. In verse number 8, king, at the end of verse number 8 there, I'm going to skip down for time's sake. The king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. What was the prayer? God, help this to come to pass. Remove that reproach. Help us to see the gates repaired and the walls built up again. And what happened? God did it, didn't he? God allowed him to go. And we're going to look at that victory that comes in just a little bit in the weeks to come. But it was successful. And then lastly, in that same verse, verse number 8, we find it was God honoring prayer because it says, according to the good hand of my God upon me. What did he recognize? You know what? There is an honor that comes to God when I fulfill his plan. And that's a blessing. Nehemiah understood it and did it. And as I close tonight, this morning, can I say this? May our path to victory in this defeated world. And if I can reemphasize to you that Nehemiah was living and looking at a defeated city. Something that no man probably could do apart from God. And as we look at this world today, as we live in a defeated world, may our path to victory begin with people like Nehemiah who were nobodies in this world. Had no plan, had no claim, but yet were willing and able. And then by prayerful dependence on an almighty God who desires for us never to be a reproach to his name. May we find victory in serving him in that way. May we say with Nehemiah, let us build up the wall that we be no more a reproach. And that is the key, I think, in our lives as we look forward to 2013 and we implement things in our life that will repair that wall so that we will be no more reproached. Let us consider and let us covenant together that we will go the way that Nehemiah did and understanding the defeated world we live, but approaching it in a very prayerful way that we might see God's blessing. And I'm excited about the path of victory that God has for Nehemiah and the principles that we can put into our lives. But let our lives not be a reproach today. Let's pray. Let's fall on our face and covenant before God that we're going to serve Him. God, repent of our sins and let Him continue to deal with our hearts and mold us to be more like Him. That's the path to victory. We'll take these steps take this path one step at a time. May God help us this week to implement this in our lives. Heavenly Father, I pray that You might remind us frequently of our need for You.